congregation, that we be built up and strengthened and sanctified in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Believer's Baptism. Believer's Baptism. It's command, examples, and explanation. It's command, examples, and explanation. So brothers and sisters, I feel that it's necessary to take a break from our Genesis series and give full and specific attention this morning to the subject of baptism. I feel it's necessary for us for the following reasons. First, believer's baptism is biblical. Second, believer's baptism is a Baptist distinctive. Third, believer's baptism is a sign of the participant's conversion and consecration. So believer's baptism is biblical by its command of the Lord Jesus, by its examples in the book of Acts, and by its explanation in Scripture alone. Believer's baptism is a Baptist distinctive. What I mean by that, it separates Baptists from other views, particularly from Roman Catholic understanding and practice, and even other Protestant and evangelical churches who believe the gospel yet differ and practice infant baptism. So this is a distinctive of being a Baptist church. Believer's baptism is a sign of the participant's conversion and consecration. The believer's professed conversion and their consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the believer testifying to his conversion and consecration, what he's doing is he's testifying to a work of the Spirit's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. They are professing they belong to Christ. And then a final reason to preach on believer's baptism this morning is that by the Spirit's help, we will observe this rightly and sincerely and gladly in our assembly this morning. Amen? So believer's baptism, it's command. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew 28, probably a familiar passage to most of us. Particularly Matthew 28 verse 19 will be our focus. But the Great Commission is normally referred to in the verses 18, 19, and 20. I want us to note a few things of significance from this passage. First, I want us to note the context of this commission and command. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and this is before his ascension to the Father's right hand. So in the middle of his resurrection in glory and power, as a declaration and vindication of who he is as the Son of God, and before he is exalted to the Father's right hand in the ascension, he gives a commission and he gives a command for us to obey. He's going to state that it is on the basis of his authority and with the promise of his presence, he commands his church to do something. Look with me in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on the earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus commissions and he commands his disciples and followers to do something, namely to make disciples, to mark them as believers and to mature them in truth. To make disciples, to mark them as believers, and to mature them essentially in obedience. He commands here. This is not a suggestion. This is not, hey, if you need something to do in being the church, why not consider baptizing folks in the name of the Father and Son? This is in the imperative. He commands, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. So it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. Now, being a disciple is to be a learner. It's to be a student who is committed to and following a teacher and master. That's what a disciple is. It's signing up to be a student and a learner and a follower of a teacher and of a master. So with this idea of being a disciple, there's an understanding of, a belief in, and a willing submission to Jesus as a master and Lord. An understanding of, a belief in, and a willing submission to Jesus as master and Lord. Which means those without understanding, those without belief in, and those without a willing submission cannot be called disciples in the true sense of the word, which marks the distinction. An infant does not possess understanding of, belief in, and a willing submission to Jesus as master and Lord. Only the professing believer can have this understanding of, belief in, and willing submission to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So making disciples is the command of the Lord. But next, you see, we are to mark them as believers. Mark them as believers. So who is to be marked? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So who's the them? The disciples who are made. Do you see that? The people who are marked by baptism are baptizing them, meaning the disciples that were made. Those who have an understanding of, belief in, and a willing submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. How are they to be marked? Well, the text tells us they are to be marked by baptizing them. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse in water. It's referred to as plunging something completely into the water so that the water closes up over it. It was actually also used as dyeing fabric. Immersing and submerging the fabric in the dye that it would be closed up over. So the word baptized means to dip, plunge into, and immerse to the point where water covers it. So we see here that baptizing was commanded in order to mark in a few ways. This marking of baptism, it's to mark off believers from an unbelieving world. It's to draw the line in the sand. It's to declare a defining moment where they are marked off from an unbelieving world and marked into the believing community who loves and follows Jesus. Marking off from the world, marked as a believer in the person and work of Christ on their behalf, and marking them into the community of believers. Furthermore, being baptized here is to be baptized into the name. You see that in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the name of the triune God, the only living God. And it can also be translated not only baptizing in the name, but baptizing into The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name is who he is. Who he is, what he stands for, what his character and attributes of a person. So he's marking them by a name. So in this baptizing of a believer into this triune God's name, it's a singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the participant is showing forth is a personal and public pledge of submission and commitment. That's what it is. And that's what we're going to witness today. This will be a personal, it will be a public pledge and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Into this great name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is the command of believers' baptism. Note the order. Make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Next, we see believers' baptism. It's examples. It's examples. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts? We'll look at three different passages in the book of Acts. I want to give three examples. First, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Again, the context is necessary. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the gathering of thousands of Jews for the worship of God. From all the nations, they're gathering together in Jerusalem for this festival. God, in his grace and providence, pours out the Holy Spirit on this gathering. Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit of the person and work of Christ, namely that he is Messiah and he is Lord, and this is proven by his being raised from the dead after he was crucified. Peter preaches prophetically, constantly quoting scripture in the recorded parts of the sermon. He preaches prophetically, he's preaching passionately, he's preaching piercingly of the person, work, and glory of Jesus as the only one risen from the dead. As he preaches, we see the weight of conviction in verse 37. Many hearers are pierced and cut to the heart, which prompts them to say, "What shall we do?" What shall we do? They're pierced to the heart. Conviction has been settled upon them. They realize their sin and guilt before the living God, that they are responsible for the crucifying of the only Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter gives the exhortation, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, verse 38. Now, repent means a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. A change in our thinking, a change in our affections, the heart, and a change in our decisions and choice, the will. So it's a change of mind, heart, and will from sin, self, and the world, and to righteousness, Christ, and his kingdom. That's the change. From sin to righteousness. From self to Christ. From the world to his kingdom. His reign and rule over your life. Now, in Scripture, repent implies faith and is joined to faith. Because when we see the words repent and believing with regards to the gospel, both are summarized as a gospel call. Sometimes the gospel call in the book of Acts is repent, like here with Peter. Sometimes the gospel call in the book of Acts, especially in the letter of Romans, it's believe. So sometimes it's only believe, sometimes it's only repent, and then other times it's both repent and believe. These are summary statements of the gospel call, and they are implying the other. So repenting implies faith, faith implies repenting in the gospel call. So this exhortation that Peter gives here, repent and be baptized, essentially is repent, believe, and be baptized. Now verse 41 in chapter 2 gives us the explicit, direct description of what followed. Look with me in verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. My question is, who were the ones that were baptized? According to verse 41, those who received the word. Directly stated, those who received the word were baptized. And only those who received the word were baptized. In the text, the baptized ones are marked, are they not? They're marked and numbered. There's 3,000 souls brought in that day. So there's a marking and numbering of those who had received the word, and as a believer receiving that word, were baptized. So the first example in the book of Acts of obeying the command of Christ to make disciples, baptizing them, is a believer's baptism. Those who received the word were baptized. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 is our second example. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We've got the great evangelist Philip preaching the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And I want us to see the description here. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Both men and women. Note the order of the description given. When they believed Philip, as he preached, they were baptized. The order is significant, it's direct, and it's plain. When did they believe? As Philip preached. As he preached is when they believe, meaning that there was a hearing, a receiving, and a believing in the gospel that Philip preaches. So when did they believe? As Philip preached the gospel, what did they believe? Well, they believed the good news that Philip is preaching. Good news of the kingdom of God and of the person of Jesus Christ, or the name of Jesus. So the content of the message being preached by Philip was the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in the person and work of Jesus. The name of Jesus is who he is and what he's accomplished for them in their place as their substitute, as a sacrifice, living, dying, and rising again, granting the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who will believe in him. This preaching the good news, as Philip preaches, they hear, they believe, they were baptized. As he preaches, they believe the gospel. So when were they baptized according to the text? They were baptized when they believed in the preaching of Philip. Then they were baptized. They hear first, they believe first in the gospel that Philip preaches, and they were baptized. Well, who was baptized in the text? See very clearly here, verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, who? Both men and women. Both men and women, particularly men and women who believed. what he was preaching. So to state it again, to be painfully clear, as Philip preached, they believed. And when they believed, they were baptized. And those who were baptized were both men and women. Do you see that from the text? I'm not doing anything fancy. Just looking at passages, what's the example given in the early church? One more example, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. Here we have the missionary endeavor of Paul, the apostle. So we've seen Peter, we've seen Philip, and now Paul. So three different ones in the early church. And we see this example directly stated again now with the apostle Paul. Paul's preaching at Corinth. Notice the description. Verse 8. Of 18. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You see that? Now, what we have here is something quite interesting with the name, or this guy named Crispus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. So as this ruler and leader of the synagogue now believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, this would have sent shockwaves to the Jewish community in Corinth. They would have been wide-eyed. What is going on? Crispus, who leads the synagogue, is now believing and following Jesus as the Messiah. So what do we know about Crispus? We know from the text that he's the ruler of the synagogue, so a good, faithful Jew, now understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, and he does what? What do we see? He believes in the Lord, and what else do we learn? His entire household believes in the Lord. Now that's quite a thing. He believes, and his household believes. So he and his household believed together. Well, yes, Pastor, but the text doesn't say he was baptized. The text just says he believed, right? See that from the text? There's no mention of baptism with Crispus or his household in this text. It only says in Acts 18:8, they believed. However, Crispus pops up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And listen to what the Word of God says. A wonderful detail about Crispus is revealed. Paul is writing, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Okay, so not only is he believing in the Lord with his household, but we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he was baptized also. And interesting, only he is mentioned of being baptized. Oh, well, they just forgot the detail about his household being baptized. No, because in the next verse, a household baptism is mentioned. So Crispus believes with his household, and from 1 Corinthians 1, we know that he was baptized. Surely he was not baptized before he believed. He believed and was baptized. So Acts 18:8, while it does not say specifically that Crispus was baptized in this passage, we do see some people who were baptized in the passage. Well, who are they? And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So some people were baptized in Acts 18:8 in its description. Who were they? They were the Corinthians. And they were the Corinthians doing what? Hearing and believing. It's right there. They hear Paul, they believe, and they were baptized. Again, the order in the description is clear and obvious. They hear the preaching of the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they were baptized. So, brothers and sisters, I've given three examples of believers' baptism. Clear, direct, explicit. Those who received the word were baptized. When they believed, as Philip preached, they were baptized. They heard, believed, and were baptized. Now, on the other hand, there's no direct, no explicit example of baptizing someone who does not profess faith. You will not find it in the New Testament. Now, I'm being specific here. I'm saying a direct, explicit statement. The direct, explicit statements of those being baptized is coupled with them believing. Now, we've got to deal with household baptisms, right? There's multiple household baptisms. Well, how do we handle this? The household baptisms mentioned do not directly or necessarily state that infants and children of believers were baptized or must be baptized. It's an assumption upon the text that's not directly stated. Now, I'm not trying to be sneaky. I'm just saying I've given three direct, explicit examples. And all of the household examples, you have to assume. Maybe there were infants. Maybe there were. Maybe there were children before the age of repenting and believing. Maybe there was not. And I just think that it's not prudent to build such an important doctrine of baptism on an assumption of a text. But it seems, rather, more consistent to me, it makes more sense to me to go with what's directly stated in a text. So it's quite an assumption, but there's actually no certainty of children before the age of repenting and believing that they were included in the household baptisms. You see, households can include what? Servants. Households can include children who are adults in the household over the age of 12, considered adults. And it would seem consistent to me also that the household baptisms that are mentioned were of those who believed, whether that be children who repented and believed, servants or adults who repented and believed. One thing that we need to keep in mind is that less clear passages are to be interpreted by clearer, direct passages. You with me? Less clear passages are to be interpreted in light of the more direct and explicit passages. And for me, I'm convinced that the direct, clear passages and teaching is that of believers' baptism. Now, how do we deal with those who differ from us? We don't kick anybody out of the kingdom. We can certainly hold fellowship with brothers and sisters who believe the gospel and who have arrived at a different conviction other than believers' baptism alone, disciples alone. Matter of fact, many of the godly men that I read and love and appreciate, apart from Spurgeon, most of them baptized infants. So I'm not saying we kick anybody out of the kingdom. But I do want us to understand, it is perfectly fine to have a conviction in you. Be convinced. Hold the conviction. Thus says the Lord. Here's chapter, verse, context. Hold your conviction. And some things we can agree to disagree about. And we'll enjoy each other forever in heaven with our Lord. Now, for those assemblies who do not believe the gospel and practice wrong views, extended views of baptism, where it's baptism is saving, then we break. We can't hold hands there to simply say that baptism is a saving ordinance. There we disagree. There we can't hold hands. But for those believing the gospel, loving Christ, committed to the Word of God, and who have arrived at a different conclusion than we on believers' baptism, we can certainly have fellowship and love and enjoy our Lord together. Last, believers' baptism, its explanation. Its explanation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. The explanation of believers' baptism. Romans chapter 6. To look at this passage together. We'll start in verse 3 and go to verse 11. Romans 6, verse 3 through 11. The point of Paul's argument at this point in the letter is that you have been saved to not go on sinning. You've been saved not to turn back to sin. You've been saved from the dominion and mastery of sin. Don't go back. You've been saved and free from the master called sin. Don't go back to prison. That's the argument here. And he brings baptism into the argument. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man, our old self, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life Jesus lives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, believers' baptism is a sign of the participant's conversion and consecration that has been already worked by the Spirit's grace through faith in Christ alone. The Second London Baptist Confession is helpful here. Quote, to those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into Christ, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. So Romans 6, the passage we just read, teaches this. It teaches that baptism is a picture of our conversion and our consecration, our fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and our submission to Christ as Master and Lord. And I'm going to repeat that because it's essential. Romans 6 teaches that baptism is a sign, a picture of our conversion from death to life, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and our submission to Jesus as Lord. We are not to go back sinning. We're not to go back into sin, Paul says. Why? Because we've been baptized into Christ. He says, look, you've been placed. You've been brought into. You've been put into Christ. Don't go back to sin. Don't go back, he's saying. Baptized into Christ is a spiritual reality and a spiritual truth. It's not natural. It's spiritual because of an old man, because of the fallen state we possess. So we can't join ourselves to Jesus as a natural man. Something spiritual has to take place. It's not literal and it's not physical, this baptism, meaning we have the same body when we come out of the waters. We look the same in appearance. And we cannot see Jesus with our eyes, and the literal water doesn't cleanse anything. There's a spiritual reality that takes place. There's a spiritual union and uniting together with Christ. And the fellowship stated in Romans 6, and the union stated there, is that when he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. That's the union. Now, that can only happen in the spiritual sense. You are not physically born and present with Jesus when he was nailed to the cross, nor were you there at the empty tomb when he raised from the dead. However, even though you aren't literally and physically there, guess what? According to Romans 6, for all those believing in the Lord Jesus, for all those who ever will believe in the Lord Jesus, you were there in his death. You died with him, Paul says. And not only you died with him, but you were raised with him. So when he died, you died. When he was raised, you are raised. And this is the picture of conversion that baptism depicts. Think about the picture of baptism. The old is dead and buried. Newness of life. There's the death and the burial and the resurrection. It's the symbol and sign of our fellowship with Jesus. That when he died and was buried, we died and were buried. When he was raised to newness of life, so we too now are raised to walk in the newness of life. Now think with me just for a second. You tell me how that's pictured in sprinkling. It's not. That picture is lost when you pour or sprinkle. The death and the burial, the submerging and the immersion, raised to walk in the newness of life. It's the symbol of our union with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Which also means, dear believer, brother and sister, that as surely as Jesus paid the price in full, declaring it is finished on the cross, that was a statement of your sin punishment. You were with him when he said those words. It is finished, meaning you can be completely forgiven forever based on the finished work of Jesus. And he was vindicated in his resurrection, and so we are called to walk in newness of life. This union, this fellowship, this conversion, it's pictured in baptism. The union is in order that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Those who have died have been set free from sin, Paul says. You've been brought from death and you've been brought to life. And in this transfer of being brought from death to life, now you are free. Sin is no longer the master having dominion over your body of sin. You've been freed because you died with Jesus. You were buried with Jesus. You are raised with Jesus. Therefore, you are free as Jesus is free. Death has no dominion on Jesus. You kidding me? The empty tomb says death lost. It has no dominion on Jesus Christ. And if you, brother and sister, are believing on Christ, as death has no dominion over him, death has no dominion over you. If you are in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. A beautiful teaching that we have here. Those who have died have been set free from sin, Paul says. As he died, and as sin no longer has dominion over him, the life he lives to God, so also the life we live is unto God. This is our consecration to the Lord that's pictured in baptism. And then in verse 11 is crucial to living in light of what baptism represents. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. He's saying, think this way. Reckon this as truth. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Jesus. That's how we live in light of our baptism. Our life is in Christ, pictured in baptism, and our life is crucified in Christ. Our life is new in Christ, and our life is free in Christ. He says in the text, the old man was crucified with him. That sin-dominated man, that inner man, has been crucified with Christ. So now we actually are free and enabled to live a life of obedience to him. We are to reckon this, consider this, and live in light of this. Paul is saying, consider, live in the reality of conversion. Live in the reality of consecration. Live in the reality of freedom and submission. And this is pictured and explained in believers' baptism. So brothers and sisters, baptism, in conclusion, is for disciples alone. Alone. Those with an understanding of, a belief in, and a willing submission to Jesus as Master and Lord. Which means those without understanding, those without belief in, those without submission to, cannot be called disciples in the true sense of the word. Baptism is personal. Baptism is public. Baptism is a profession of faith in Christ and his gospel. And baptism is a picture of conversion, union with Christ, and our freedom in Christ. It's also our pledge to Christ. Our pledge to Christ and our pledge to other members of the body. So do you know these things in your own heart and in your own life? Do you know these things savingly, experientially? Where are you regarding believers' baptism? Have you been marked out? Have you been marked in? We must consider these things. And dear believer, brother and sister, we are to live in light of what baptism represents. And the final exhortation this morning is, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And this morning, by the Spirit's help, we're going to now observe believers' baptism rightly, sincerely, and gladly as a gathering of believers. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your word and your truth. We want to be quick to acknowledge that no one in this place is infallible nor perfect. Nevertheless, we want to follow your word. We want to submit to it gladly and joyfully. Bless us, Lord, as we sing, as we give, and as we observe the baptism of these young men. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.